entrance to the tomb, so they went in, but they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They stood there puzzled about this when suddenly two men in bright, shining clothes stood by them. Full of fear, the woman bowed to the ground as the men said to them, "Why are you looking among the dead for the one who is alive? He is not here. He has been raised. Remember what he said to you while he was in Galilee? The Son of Man must be handed over to sinful men, be crucified, and 3 days later rise to life." When the woman remembered his words, returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 disciples and all the rest. The woman were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. They and the other woman with them told these things to the apostles. But the apostles thought that what the woman said was nonsense, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. He bent down and saw the linen wrappings, but nothing else. Then he went back home amazed at what had happened. On that same day, two of Jesus' followers were going to a village named Emmaus, about 11 kilometres from Jerusalem, and they were talking to each other about all the things that had happened. As they talked and discussed, Jesus himself drew near and walked along with them. They saw him and somehow did not recognize him. Jesus said to them, "What are you talking about to each other as you walk along?" They stood still with sad faces. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have been happening there these last few days?" "What things?" he asked. "The things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "The man was a prophet and considered by God and by all the people to be powerful in everything he said and did. Our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and he was crucified. And we had hoped that he would be the one who was going to set Israel free. Besides all that, this is now the third day since it happened. Some of the women of our group surprised us. They went at dawn to the tomb, but could not find his body. They came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who had told them that he is alive. Some of our group went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman had said, but they did not see him. Then Jesus said to them, 'How foolish you are, how slow you are to believe everything the prophets said. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then to enter his glory?' And Jesus explained to them what was said about himself in all the scriptures, beginning with the books of Moses and the writings of all prophets."
Thank you, Maren. Let us pray. Amazing God, God of wonderful surprises and new life, we praise you and we thank you that you have raised Jesus. Be with us this Resurrection Sunday morning, and by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, be with me in my speaking and with all of us in our hearing and responding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Son of Man must be crucified and then be raised on the third day. The first followers of Jesus, these women who went to the tomb, Peter and the others, these two walkers on the road to Emmaus, they were all very, very certain concerning two things. First, that God's Messiah could not possibly die. And secondly, any talk of God's Messiah being raised to life couldn't possibly be true because, as they all knew, God's Messiah could not possibly die. Luke tells us that these women went very early to the tomb carrying spices. They carried spices in order to prepare the body of Jesus for a proper entombment. And they came very early because on the day of his crucifixion, everything had been so rushed, and there, with the onset of the Sabbath, there was just no time to do for the body of Jesus what should have been done. And so all that Sabbath Saturday, when no work could be done, these women would have been anxiously thinking about the body of Jesus beginning in the heat to reek with the disgusting stench of death. And so as soon as they possibly could, they went to the tomb with their aromatic spices to do to his body what should have already been done, to give him a dignified entombment. And so all this clearly indicates that what they fully expected to find when they got to the tomb was his already beginning to decompose body. Moreover, they knew precisely what that meant. It meant that despite the wonderful words that Jesus spoke, and despite the wonderful miracles that he performed, that Jesus could not possibly be God's Messiah. Because as everyone knew, God's Messiah could not possibly die. The two travelers on the road knew this as well. And this is why they were so dejected and so miserable. The crucifixion of Jesus meant that their messianic hope that they had so heavily invested into Jesus of Nazareth had actually collapsed in ruins. And so in their misery, they pour out to their hearts to this stranger that they've just met on the road. This man was a prophet and was considered by God and by all the people to be powerful in everything he said and did. And our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And he was crucified. That means he died. And we had hoped that he would be the one who was going to set Israel free. But that now cannot possibly be the case, because as everyone knew, God's Messiah would not die. And even though Jesus had repeatedly taught them otherwise, this conviction that God's Messiah could not possibly die was so incredibly deeply rooted in their minds. Three times in Mark's gospel, the first time in 8:31, Jesus began to teach his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He will be put to death. But 3 days later, he will rise to life." And Mark tells us he made this very clear to them. Jesus made it so clear to them, in fact, that Peter was appalled. How could Jesus, who in so many other respects knew so much about the ways and the doings of God, but have such a deficient and misguided and heretical understanding of what sort of Messiah, God's Messiah, should be? And so Peter took him aside and he rebuked Jesus. Peter took Jesus aside and gave him a good theological dressing down, setting him straight concerning the sort of Messiah that God's Messiah was supposed to be. Nevertheless, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will be put to death. But 3 days later, he will rise to life. And he made this very clear to them, Mark tells us, but because what he was saying flew in the face of everything that they knew to be true, everything that they thought to be true, it wasn't at all clear to them. What a wonderfully strange and interesting thing the human brain is. There's a famous experiment in psychology. Four or five actors toss several balls, in fact, backwards and forwards to each other, and the people are asked to count the number of times the ball gets thrown and caught. However, the point of the experiment is not to see how well people can count. The point of the experiment is to demonstrate how few people actually see the person in the full-sized gorilla suit trying to interfere with the throwers and the catchers. And the point of the experiment is to highlight the alarming extent to which we humans so often simply do not see what we don't expect to see. The alarming extent to which we filter out of our awareness and therefore do not see things that are inconsistent with what we are already convinced just can't be true, or else don't see things that we don't believe could possibly happen. And this is what it was like for the first followers of Jesus, and not just for them. Like these first followers, virtually every first century Jew was very certain of these things, that God's Messiah could not possibly die. And so any talk of God's Messiah being raised, well, that could not possibly be true, because God's Messiah cannot possibly die. People often say that seeing is believing, meaning that they will believe something to be true only when they see evidence that it actually is true. But human knowledge concerning what we consider to be true, what we believe to be true, is actually much more subtle than this. The truth is that we humans only see what we already believe is there to be seen. And so what this means is that it's actually only by first believing that we by innate see. The modern secular mind is only prepared to accept something as being real if it first believes it is possible. And so what this means is that if a thing is regarded as being impossible, for example, that God is and that he has raised Jesus, then any evidence that such a thing could be real is simply not seen. It's not even considered. But Christian faith turns this whole methodology on its head. For Christian faith, it is not human ideas of what we regard as possible that determines what may or may not be real. Rather, it is the reality that God is and that he has raised Jesus that is regarded as the decisive truth that determines all that may or may not be possible. At our Good Friday reflection just 2 days ago, we looked at how the New Testament interprets the death and resurrection of Jesus using the image of God's suffering servant from Isaiah chapter 53, and how this came to be expressed in just 5 words that became the irreducible essence of gospel proclamation for the first Christians. Jesus died for our sins. However, on this first resurrection Sunday morning, when the women took their spices to the tomb, when Peter and the others thought that what they said was nonsense about the tomb being empty, and these two travellers on their walk to Emmaus were so miserable and dejected, none of them had the remotest idea or expectation that Jesus crucified could possibly mean Jesus died for our sins. For them, Jesus crucified meant that's the end of everything, all that we had hoped for. Rather, on that first Easter morning, all that they could imagine was that the death of Jesus meant that their messianic hopes had collapsed in ruins. How slow you are to believe, Jesus tells these travellers, everything that the prophets said. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then to enter his glory? However, it wasn't so much that they were slow to believe what the prophets said, because there is actually very little in the prophets that, at face value at least, that suggests that God's Messiah would suffer and die. And this is why virtually every first century Jew confidently believed that God's Messiah would come as a sword-wielding saviour who would conquer the Romans, not get crucified by them. And so prior to Jesus, virtually no first century Jew would have believed that this is actually what the prophets had said. Rather, it was that these disciples were slow to believe what Jesus himself had said. The Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He will be put to death. But 3 days later, he will be raised to life. As we saw on Friday, the Apostle Paul summarizes how the early church came to understand this in Romans 4:25. Because of our sins, he was given over to die. He was raised to life in order to put us right with God. Notice how closely what Paul says here in Romans 4:29 patterns and parallels what Jesus says in Mark 8:31. Notice also the key difference. What Jesus says is a statement of fact, and therefore a statement concerning the reality of things. He will be put to death, but 3 days later he will rise to life. Whereas what Paul says is a theological explanation concerning the meaning of these facts, and therefore is an explanation of what is now possible as a result of this new reality that God has brought into being. Because of our sins, he was given over to die, and he was raised to life in order to put us right with God. In our Good Friday reflection, we focused on the first part of this statement from the Apostle Paul. Because of our sins, he was given over to die. And today I want to briefly focus on the second part. He was raised to life in order to put us right with God. But the thing is, though, we can't fully appreciate the resurrection of Jesus. We can't fully appreciate the meaning of the resurrection if we just regard it as a standalone event, disconnected from all else. As Luke shows us from our reading, the resurrection of Jesus really only makes sense when we understand it in in the context of the totality of God's purposes revealed in Holy Scripture. Jesus explained to them what was said about himself in all the Scriptures, beginning with the books of Moses and the writings of all the prophets. And so we can't disconnect the Easter event from the Christmas event. In the Christmas event, it tells us that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, that the Word of God became a genuine human being, full of grace and truth, in order to be God with us and God for us, in order to come near to us and to establish relationship with us in a genuinely human way. And it's so important that we recognize and understand how wonderfully affirming this incarnational act of God, that God himself would become a human being. How God electing to do this and wanting to be in relationship with us, how this affirms the infinite value that God places upon our humanity, our being who we are as flesh and blood humans. And so much of religious speculation and endeavor throughout human history has been about how we humans can somehow become like God. But here, the amazing message of the gospel is actually about how in and through Jesus Christ, God has become like us. Who would have thought? Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? And we also saw on Friday, in the event of the cross, that God has taken the experience of Jesus, his suffering, his death, and applied it to each one of us, such that, as Isaiah says, his sacrifice, his death is a sacrifice to bring us forgiveness. By his wounds we are healed. And so in this way, in an utterly unique and amazing exchange, by God's saving mercy, Jesus, as God's word made flesh, takes upon himself all that we are in our humanness, in order that we may become all that he is in his Christ-likeness. And in the event of the resurrection, we learn that God doesn't undo all that he has done through his word becoming flesh. Rather, God emphatically affirms it. Affirms yet again the infinite value that he places upon our human being. And this is because in the resurrection of Jesus, God doesn't raise Jesus as some non-physical, disembodied spirit. Nor does he raise Jesus to go back to being the Word before it became flesh. Rather, God raises Jesus physically and bodily, and in this way radically reaffirms yet again the infinitely high value that he places upon our humanness, our human being. And when Jesus is raised to the Father, he doesn't jettison his bodiliness sort of partway up, as it were, like some sort of booster rocket that's done its business and now can get, dropped in the ocean after doing its job. Rather, he bears our humanness into the very presence of God on behalf of us all, for all eternity. And so this is what the resurrection of Jesus means. It doesn't simply mean that Jesus came alive again after being killed for his own sake. It means that he carries within his very being our very beings, our very human beings, on our behalf before God for our sakes. And this is why the Apostle Paul can say in Colossians 3:3, "For you have died." He's speaking of our baptism here. "And your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your real life, you'll get this, your real life is Christ. So if you thought your real life was what you see when you look in the mirror every morning, you've made a theological mistake. Your real life is Christ. "And when he appears, then you too will appear with him and share in his glory." And this is what the resurrection of Jesus means. It means that my life, and it means that your life, is hidden with Christ in God, our real lives. And so when you look at me, and when I look at myself, we're not actually seeing the real Andrew. And when we look at you, and when you look at yourself, we're not actually seeing the real you either. And this is because the real me and the real you is actually the true and resurrected human that we see in Jesus Christ, who is God with us and God for us, who bears our true humanity within himself on our behalf in the presence of God. And this is the true humanity that God has promised to restore to each one of us in all of its wonderful fullness on that great day when he returns. And so what the resurrection of Jesus means is that death does not have the last word. Death does not define who we are or what we shall be. It means that our being broken, our being abused, our being injured, our being diseased, our becoming old, our dying suddenly by cardiac arrest doesn't determine our true worth or our true identity. It means that our becoming lost to ourselves through dementia or depression or addiction doesn't mean that we become lost to God. It doesn't determine our true identity as God's human creatures. What the resurrection of Jesus means is that all that we are and all that we shall be is determined in the end, not by the law of death and decay, but and not by what we humans consider possible, but by the reality that God is and that he has raised Jesus from death. Let us pray. Amazing God, God of wonderful surprises and new life, God who delights in all that you have made, and God whose love for every one of us gives us a dignity and a worth that cannot ever be lost. By the enabling and revealing power of your Holy Spirit, help us to remember, to take deeply to heart, and allow our lives to be transformed by the words of your servant Paul, that because of our sins, Jesus was given over to die, and he was raised to life in order to put us right with you, O God. Help us therefore to understand that this means that neither our destiny nor our identity are determined in the end by our human weakness or even by our defiance of you, O God, but by your steadfast love toward us all. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.